I think the most challenging thing I'm ever going to say to you during this visit is the voluntary moral choice of God to use His unthinkable and immeasurable abilities according to love and kindness and tenderness and justice and righteousness and so on. In other words, God is chosen to regulate Himself according to what is right and proper, and no single moral being anywhere, the devil included, shall ever find one particle in all the operations of God that anyone can point a finger at as not being right. This, I think, is the greatest thought that's ever come to me concerning the great being of God, His moral character. This came as a long development in a prayerful consideration, as I may have mentioned. I had this series, this radio broadcast, about 18 years ago. And we were developing, step by step, under the title, What Do We Know? And we started what we can know about our observations, what we can learn about God from our observations, as we summarize those. Then what we can learn about God from ourselves and so forth. And then we laid the foundation for the Bible, as we've indicated. We have evidence of the goodness of God. We have evidence of the intelligence of God. And a God who is so good and a God who is so intelligent is going to find a way to reveal Himself to us and to explain the problems we may have. Then we came to what the Bible had to say about God. Went through His natural attributes for some extended period of time. And these 15-minute broadcasts went on for 26 months consecutively, 6 and 5 nights a week. I was in my engineering at this time, so you can see this is a continuous schedule. And bless the Lord, He made up for all the pursuits. And it's wonderful what we can do when we have the inspiration of the presence of God. So I wanted to make a new inquiry, as I mentioned, on the nature of God. I was so displeased that the moral character of God didn't seem to be represented in the theologies I had. God had these entities in Him, and these were causing His action. And God was like this because He had something. Then God was like this because He had something. And it seemed like everything existed because that's the way it was. And this goes right on through the thinking of many theological circles. We sin because we're born with something. God acts like He does because He has something in His constitution, and so forth. And people can't turn to God, according to theologians. They can't repent. God says you can, you see. This should guide our theology, shouldn't it? And so you have the simple statements of the Word of God. There's no moral values then in His whole system, don't you see? God lives like He does because of forces. We're born with a certain situation, that's why we sin. The new birth is supposed to be an interjection in something new. And this is why we turn away from the old in a measure. But why don't we turn completely? Is it that the forces are not great enough? And so you resolve the whole area of moral beings into causation. And here you have our psychology. This whole century stressing this. A whole educational procedure stressing it. The law of every individual called the world. The love not the world, the scripture says. This is not talking about the physical world, of course. It's talking about the world system. And the world system has chosen to be based on selfishness, of course. So here you have the whole business. People are doing what they're doing because of forces. Oh, my gracious, I'll read a few quotations to you from some of our highly educated people. You wouldn't believe that thinkers could ever say things like they do. Person gets into an awful crime. He couldn't manage the tensions that were operating upon him. And so forth and so on. The whole thing goes through our system, don't you see? An elimination of moral character. And we just need a resurrection. This is exactly what happened 150 years ago. Here was a resurrection, the great revival movement. And you can find some real discussion. The real discussion in the great revivals of 1820 to 1850, the northeastern part of our America, I regard this as the most serenest area of research I've ever been engaged in. Because here was the highest intelligent spectrum of humanity being involved in these revivals. And of course they brought their abilities into the study of the scripture, and we had some wonderful conclusions being developed. And the great issue was simply this: does man's will have the ability to choose between motives, or is man a victim of himself? And a whole mass of theologians, of course, held the concept that man is under tensions, he's under forces. He lives like he does because he's under causation. And that unless God can give him another causation, he can't be saved, of course. And the great revival elements, no sir, man has the ability to choose between motives, and he doesn't have to choose according to the strongest motive. He has a mysterious, undefinable ability that you can't put in the laboratory. And as soon as you find the reason why free wills act as they do, you've lost the concept of free will. Because free will is an undefinable ability by which we have the ability to choose what we're going to do, and free will is our personality. And thus we are what we choose to be, and we are not what we choose to be not. And so it goes. And theological systems have swept this off the face of common thinking. And there have been oscillations down through history when these things have to be recovered. So we have to resurrect some new concepts again to our age. They don't even exist. I've talked to some leading theologians who haven't done basic research, apparently, as to what actually existed. They just read the main books. And it's just a follow, hand-me-down proposition. And they don't even know, apparently, many of them, that there were these great struggles in the glorious revivals that have taken place. And so here's what we're talking about. As soon as you understand personality, you've lost it. You cannot put man in the laboratory like they tried to do starting about 80 years ago in America. When some of our godly institutions started to institute psychological laboratories, I've had more than one tear as I visited certain Christian campuses that had been formulated out of prayer and absolute sacrifice and devotion in the great revivals of our wonderful country. And I've seen how liberals have come in and taken it over, and the psychological masters who learn their psychology from one another by philosophical assumption rather than from the Word of God. And if they brought their influence in and so forth, my, oh, my, oh, my. More than one campus I've shed some tears over. You see, man cannot have the concept of responsibility unless he's willing to obey God. You can't be a walking contradiction. If we're not ready to submit to God and submit to the truth, now every one of us in this room have concepts of truth right now. Are we willing to submit to the concepts of truth we have today? Or are we not? If we are willing to it, then we can have more truth. If we're not willing to submit, then we want less truth. It's not possible to have more truth than you want to submit to. And so by and large, when people don't want to submit to God, they want darkness. And we're going to say that it's one of the griefs of God to give man what he wants, to allow him to have darkness. And we're also going to develop the proposition that nobody has any more of the devil than he wants to have. And the great love and domain of God protects us. And if we will only submit to truth, we don't have to worry one speck about the old devil. If we can keep humble and tender in Jesus' arms, we can just be a sweet and delivered, bless the Lord, and have a rest in God. Here's a great turning point that needs to be resurrected in our age. We're not doing a thing new. This whole thing was discussed up and down. And there were half a dozen major books that came off the presses around 1830 and on into the 40s. And you look at the theological journals as to what the Christian public were studying. If you published those kind of articles in our day, You wouldn't have any readers, or very few readers. People now don't want to grapple with the real issues. They want devotional things. They don't want to see that real devotion springs from truth. And to have truth, you got to work at it. And by and large, people don't want to work at it. They want something on the platter. All digested. My, oh my, aren't we grappling with some tree trunks here this morning? Now, we don't want to spend our life on the little issues, do we? We want to face our society and face the truth of God and labor at it. We want God to help us to make a contribution, don't we? And to be real thinkers, not parents that simply repeat what somebody's told us. That's why I've constituted these notes as they are. Merely, really skeletons of thought with abundance of scripture for you to verify and dig into these things for yourself and see whether these main propositions are substantiated or not. So we're talking about a great issue when we get to moral character, aren't we? And here's the mystery of personality. You can never define. We're subject of influences, but we are the ones that decide the forces of our influences. And this is the great issue, as I said, the watershed of theology, really. So here's the great being of God. I got so blessed in this development. I first decided I'd have about 50 broadcasts on the nature of God. And I just live with God day by day, doing my work, praying with my work, and we can be happy in our work, bless the Lord, and we have the Lord with us. And this is what God designed us to have, didn't he? Whatsoever you do, do it earnestly unto the Lord. And then I was just living in the scriptures and hungering to simplify the concept of the being of God. And it just seemed like I went, when I defined how many I was going to have in the nature of God, I just wasn't blessed. And the Spirit of God seemed to move in my mind. Are you going to limit how much you're going to talk about me? And I said, Lord, I don't care how long it goes. I'm going to keep right on talking about you. So this whole series came to about 250 broadcasts in the nature of God. A lot of it, obviously, was repetition because of the extensiveness of it. But here we're concentrating on what the Word of God depictures the being of God to be like. And when I developed the concept of the immensity, the unthinkable greatness of God, the capacity of God, the energy of God, the intelligence of God, what God could do with His ability. And then when I saw from the Scriptures the voluntary choice of the being of God to regulate His immensity of personality according to truth and light and tenderness and delicacy, I say that here was a light from heaven that came down over my, brought me out in absolute worship to the living God. And what a thing we have to say. And God comes along as we've read. This is all I want you to do is very simply be imitators of me. You take your equipment and choose to live for the same purpose I've chosen to live with my equipment. Isn't that simple and beautiful? What radiant loveliness come down on my soul. The great things of life are simple. The shallow things of life are complicated. You take the great achievers in any particular research area and they have simplified their concepts. I guess somebody knew what he's talking about when he called graduation commencement. We used to have all kinds of polished young engineers coming into our department who didn't seem to realize that graduation was commencement. And they thought that they were going to revolutionize everything in just a matter of a few months. What they didn't see was the pursuit of life to simplify. And so we want to simplify a concept of the being of God. You don't know how happy I'm this morning. You get all excited about this. You see, heaven consists in a concentration on the wonderful being of God, and we enjoy each other because we enjoy God. And so as we all concentrate on God,
and all relax in the being of God, and we're just as grateful and happy for His love that's brought us here, then we have fellowship together because we have fellowship with God. And this is to be the beautiful, unending thing. And as we appreciate the greatness of God more, and we appreciate the sensitivity and delicacy of God, we say, how can you imagine that you can combine greatness and delicacy and sensitivity at the same time? And so, as we said, worship and holiness is an evaluation. And as we see how the great being of God are living, our hearts are drawn out without end. And we worship. Bless the Lord. I'm stirring up some happy memories in my own mind as to how the radiance of God, and we can't explain this little wonderful movement of the Spirit sometimes in our inner life, can we? And we have His approval and His smile, so to speak, in what we're trying to do. Is there anything greater than that? And I don't know any other reason why God always blesses me when I take His part. God seemed to say, well, now there's so many that are blaming me. So we begin to exonerate God and blame man. There seems to be a halo of heaven come down over the mind and over the heart. And God said, you just keep right on. There's so many blaming me for everything. And you just keep right on defending me. And here's where I climb my highest ladder toward the concepts of God. And of course, it has to be the blessing of the Spirit that does this for us. You see, you can't be relaxed in God if we want to live in some little old gratification of some sort. If we have determined that we're going to concentrate our lives on something small, we can't enjoy something great. So this is the way God delivers us. Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. How are people delivered from sin? Not by some mechanical process. We're to be delivered by sin by concentrating on truth. And if you see how great God is, how could you pursue these tiny things of indulgence? My, I was lecturing in a certain place, never more difficult in the old physical body. And sometimes when we get our lowest condition, this is when we have our highest condition. And I was being blessed all week, the truth shall set you free. And if we can see reality as it is, Jesus said, you'll be free. You don't have to have all kinds of devils cast out of you. You don't have to have all this kind of maneuvering, all these kind of prophecies which all tend to self-elevation. All you do is to get your eyes on God and be forgiven and be transformed and keep your eyes on God and we'll be free. We're in bondage because we've had our eyes on ourselves. Because it's been me first. But get our eyes on the great being of God. Ye shall be free indeed, Jesus said. So let's enjoy the great being of God. Forget ourselves. Concentrate on Him. So we saw God is love. And we define love as a state of intelligence. God has a conscience too. Conscience is simply an activity of intelligence, it seems to be. Conscience seems to compare what we know as we indicate it with what we are. And conscience seems to be the eye of intelligence, which is continually making this comparison. Now just think of what God knows. Knowledge doesn't cause action. And when God chooses to conform to what He knows, this is what He is, and thus His conscience would bless Him in beautiful self-realization. It's so beautiful to see from the Scripture that since we're created in the image and likeness of God, the rules that apply to us also apply to God. Isn't that an evident thing? You've had your studies in geometry, I'm sure you remember your theorem. You remember the reasoning processes here? And if we're created in the likeness and image of God, then we're under the same rules. So God is under the rules of His great intelligence, and we are under the rules of our intelligence. And if God chooses to conform to His intelligence, this is what we say holiness is. In other words, holiness is simply a choice to conform to what we know. It's not an entity you can find anywhere. As we try to indicate, it's not something you have. It's something we are. I think this has been the most remarkable simplification of my whole theological thinking. God has nothing against us for what we're born with. It's what we're doing with our equipment that causes the trouble. Peter says, ye were a sheep going astray, continually meandering along. A present tense. What did you do? You were facing away from God, and now you turned around, and you've come to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. And you've been forgiven. As we're going to see these wonderful promises, you've been transformed, and now you have your eyes on Jesus. All you got to do is keep your eyes right there. Don't worry about a thing. Don't try to get this cut out and this removed and this delivered and all of this. Just keep your eyes on Jesus and we'll be delivered. If that isn't an ABC wonderful presentation to be able to tell to people. And believe you me, if people haven't been comforted by theology, you're going to see some wonderful results. And if people have been encumbered of theology, then you've got to ask God for wisdom to deliver them to simplicity. Because Paul talks about the simplicity that is in Christ, doesn't he? Looks like Christianity was simple. Not a great complicated invasion of some kind. And so we're saying that holiness in God is absolute. Because His intelligence is absolute. Holiness in us is relative. Because our intelligence isn't perfect. But our motive can be just as perfect as God's is. And God rates us by motive. And when Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, He wasn't talking imaginary quantity. He was saying that you can have just as total commitment to your knowledge as God has to His. And we're so glad that God rates us by motive. And if we may just drop this comment, Christian growth or sanctification is not, as I see it, a deepening of consecration. It is a maintaining of consecration as we learn more on what we should put off in our conduct to please God better. Now that becomes very simple. It's just such a pleasure to my little mind to take these wonderful things we talked about, God is love and God is light, and to see the great objects of our worship and to extol Him in completeness and to praise His wonderful name. If you're praising the Lord, we're delivered, aren't we? And we can't praise the Lord unless we see something of the Lord. And so God wants us to realize these truths. Now the primary idea of the Hebrew word, rendering holy, is that of cutting off or separation. And this properly means worthy of veneration or reverence. We have a similar New Testament Greek equivalent. So holiness is a descriptive term applied to moral beings who are voluntarily fulfilling their moral obligation or are conforming to their moral light of perception of truth. We have some of these great statements. We have this great principle in the Old Testament, which is quoted in the New, Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourself, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. So holiness is something a being is. And Peter quotes this, 1 Peter 1:15-16. And here we read, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. And what is it to be holy? In all manner of behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So holiness is not something we have, but something we are. And in God, we have the statement, God is love, which relates to his moral character. We have the statement, God is light, as we have already discussed, with the negative emphasis, in him there is no darkness at all. And he himself is in the light. Isn't this a wonderful statement? God himself is in the light. Which means that we are allowed to examine everything he does. And there's nothing secret, nothing arbitrary in the great behavior of God. He himself is in the light. Or is subjecting himself to the perfect scrutiny of his absolute intelligence. God himself is the source of light. And Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, didn't he? And by this he meant that his manner of living was the world's standard. And he could point to his enemies and say, which one of you convicts me of sin? And thus he was separate from sinners and was called holy. As you have in Hebrews 7:26. And he said that this walk in the light is true life. Might have the light of life. So we say God is holy in the absolute sense. And is worthy of the veneration and worship of all. So you have the statements of the heavenly beings. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And this is the continual ovation of heaven. Oh, I just ask you to consider this delightful simplicity. And as we learn more in our heavenly investigations of God, of his whole realm of conduct, we're going to climb higher and higher and higher and higher in our approval of all that God has done. And as we climb higher and higher in our approval, we climb higher and higher in our worship. And this is going to go on without end. Isn't that challenging? Of course, you got to have time or duration in heaven, or heaven doesn't mean anything. Some have presented heaven with the concept that time ceases. What would be the attractiveness of personality if you can't do anything? Are we going to resolve ourselves into some kind of a static condition? No, his servant shall serve him. And if anyone has been enthusiastic serving an honorable corporation, what do you suppose shall our enthusiasm be as we increase more and more in the knowledge of our great God and realize that we're on God's side and he's on our side? It was there, no one like God, bless the Lord. Oh, I pray that a little bit of this radiance that God has put in my poor mind over this may be multiplied in your mind. The exceeding beauty and delight of God, because Christianity is to cease loving ourselves and to fall in love with God. Just that simple. You can't love both, of course. Jesus said that. No man can serve two masters. You're going to hold to one or the other. And so holiness is this evaluation of what God knows and what he is. And since we will not be able to find anything wrong with anything he is,
This concept of holiness is going to increase forever, isn't it? Now, because God is love, He's going to carry out His obligation, isn't He? So now we are trying to say that all of these other activities of the being of God really result from God's choice to live according to what is true. And so we develop righteousness, for example, on your page 17. And we say that righteousness is a moral attribute of God, or more properly, appears to be an attribute of love. That is, because God has chosen to live like He has, He's going to deal rightly with every situation, isn't He? Rightly, in absolute perfection. So we see the privilege we have of considering something of the great being of God. We have a wonderful passage here at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. We just think of the prayer of Jesus, for example, in John 17:25. And here He says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them. O righteous Father, Jesus said. So we have these declarations. Let's go on to expand this concept of righteousness a little bit. So we say that righteousness is a moral attribute. It's God's determination to treat every moral being according to His conduct and to dispense justice between moral beings. Now God is obligated to do this. Let's realize that. If God is going to be loved, He has to fulfill His responsibilities, doesn't He? And we know that justice isn't done in this world. And so as long as God is loving, He's got to deal righteously. And so we say, just as holiness describes the voluntary disposition of love, back of all actions, so righteousness describes the many individual actions that issue forth from this disposition of love in the conduct of God's responsibilities toward His moral creature. And my, how many dozens of passages in the Bible declare that God is going to deal with every single moral being according to His absolute justice. And this justice involves our whole situation. The light we have, the influences we have, the limitations we have, and only God can deal righteously. Therefore, we're not to look at each other as Christians and be careless in our criticism. Because we don't know what each other has faced. And only God can evaluate each one of us. If you have a long hill here, and you have two individuals coming over this hill, the one looks rather fresh and strong. The other looks very weak. If you're standing up here and looking at these individuals, you wouldn't be able to evaluate their condition. Because maybe the fresh one came this far, and maybe the weak one came this far. So because we lack a total evaluation of the internal situation of each other, we are to be cautious in judging one another. Isn't this what Paul said? He told us, 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. So only God can evaluate our total condition. And how beautiful to think of the absolute righteousness of God taking the whole picture into account. We have said the whole world is guilty before God for not recognizing and seeking out the God that they see must exist. And this is the basis of their condemnation. But their condemnation is comparatively small to what mine would have been, as I've intimated. Having been dedicated to the Lord before I was born, after I was born, and during my early life, and all the investment of prayer that's gone into my mind, think of my responsibility. And God takes all these things into account and establishes righteously what every single moral being is guilty of. My, isn't this going to be a great awakening? But just think of the beauty of God's righteousness, that nothing escapes His knowledge and nothing escapes His love. So His love is going to move Him not to be partial in any sense. And what a beautiful statement. About seven times in the New Testament, God is no respecter of persons. He's not going to elect one above the other. He doesn't choose one above the other. He has a reason for everything He's doing. And when the whole moral world are brought into face to face with God's righteousness, what a marvelous evaluation this is going to be. And there won't be one single moral being in the world and in the universe after the dealing of God's righteousness who will shake his fist at God and say he hasn't been dealt fairly with. Isn't this going to be a great day? Paul writes, every knee shall bow. We Christians have the privilege of bowing here. Those who don't bow here will bow somewhere else. But every single moral being is going to appreciate and evaluate the righteousness of God. My, isn't your heart expanding as we talk about this? That there is a source in the universe of absolute righteousness and absolute knowledge, absolute fairness, without any deception, without anything that prejudice, without bias or anything of the kind. And every single moral being shall have the exact, precise dealings from God that we are entitled to. And if we are willing to have our awakening beforehand, and arise out of our own me-first condition and begin the life of intelligence, we can come to the provisions of the gospel, be forgiven and be transformed into His loving heart. And we don't receive the consequences of our sin then because it's forgiven. Oh, we want to see and love the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God leads to reaction. God has unthinkable reaction. The psalmist said that God is angry at the wicked every day. The most angry man that's ever walked this earth was the Lord Jesus. He looked around about them with indignation. And you can imagine His holy countenance, what it looked like. Because here was an indignation that everybody perceived was right. And He rebuked sin wherever He saw it. Just think of it. Think of His reaction. And think of God's reactions. My, oh my. Wouldn't this cause a revival next Lord's Day? If people could see this fact. God resisted the proud and giveth grace to the humble. If I'm trying to be superficial today, if I'm trying to pretend something it isn't, God is resisting me no matter what else. God doesn't have a lot of dear saints in His favor and on their way to heaven that He's resisting at the same time, of course.
As soon as we become intelligent and begin to read the New Testament, as I've told you, I've done research very extensively on different denominations of different theological viewpoints, sometimes very opposite. And when there has been a nucleus of earnest Christians who got down before the Lord and started to read the New Testament in plain, simple fashion and went out to proclaim it and pray over souls, wonderful things have happened. Here's one thing. God resisted the proud and give grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, Peter says, under the mighty hand of God. Suppose you go out and preach that. Are people on their way to heaven whom God is resisting? You see, all it takes is sincere intelligence and plain reading of the New Testament to have a resurrection of truth. And unless there's a resurrection of truth, people will go on in darkness. Oh, man, can't we suffer this morning? Think of all the hypocrisy, all the cover-up of reality, and how people are supposed to slumber away year after year in churches, in resistance against God, in attachment to the old world, without a supremacy of God, and theologians are supposed to give them the idea they're on their way to heaven. You just simply sit down and read the New Testament, of course. You don't get that idea, do you? So because God is loving, He's righteous. Because He's righteous, He has reaction. Oh, my, if we'll just bend our knee in humility, God is so loving that we just can't measure. I'm just not sure where I was saved in this church. God could have told me, now, young fellow, you had all kinds of plans. You've made selfish plans in your life. You've not gotten into sin because you're afraid of yourself. The whole business is one selfishly ugly situation. Now you just go grinding away at this concept for a month and then come back and see me. God could have said that. But God is different than we are. And if He can see us so sincere to genuinely humble ourselves before His loving heart, He can't wait and give His grace to the humble. My, what a God to present. And of course, if people can know what God is like, I'm sure a lot of people would be moved, don't you think? Here's the message that's come to me through many years of prayer and study. Won't you be kind enough to evaluate it to see whether it's true or not? Do you think I would go back from such a concept of God as this? And so what's He going to do with the great mass of moral beings that He can't persuade to submit to His love? God has a problem. What's He going to do? Bring them to heaven? Start the trouble all over again in heaven that He has here? I wouldn't see any reason to meet a very distinguished lawyer over someone else's problems, and he was an elder in a large church in the Chicago area, and of course he was a liberal in theology, and he didn't believe in eternal punishment. And after we had our dealings, we started to discuss this whole principle of government, moral government. We started to discuss the purpose of punishment in our human government, and God helped us to come to some conclusions there. Now I said, have you been successful in recovering the moral character of those that you've worked with? Can our society get along without consequences? We began to reason somewhat on the greatness of our abilities and our personality and God's great problem of trying to reconcile as many as He can to Himself. And pretty soon it began to be somewhat clear that God faces a problem. What's He going to do with the great mass of moral beings who won't submit to His love? They're immortal souls. They're immortal beings. And so the love of God creates the awful, necessary future of moral being who won't submit to his love here. So God faces a problem with moral beings who won't awake here. And so we say that this eternal confinement springs out of God's love, which dictates his responsibility. And we're going to see, to be sure, when we get the whole perspective, we're going to see that man is fearfully responsible for his action, and he's able to beg God or won't. Who can ever establish the justice of eternal punishment if man is not able to obey God? If we are born unable to obey God, how can a righteous God send people to hell for not doing what they can't do? You see what a resurrection of old-fashioned revival truth has to take place in our day. And when we get to this, we will see that we are to evaluate responsibility in terms of consequences, not try to think of responsibility and then decide whether the consequences are right or not. I shouldn't get too detailed here. But when I was in Europe a year ago, in Denmark, desperation over fuel existed. And so they said, they made a law. Anyone going over 50 miles an hour, approximately their equivalent, was going to have the equivalent penalty of $2,000 fine. And as a result, when you got out on that highway, no one got close to 50 miles an hour. You're not to sit down and make your own decision as to the desperation of the problem. We are to evaluate the problem in terms of the consequences. And the government saw such a collapse facing them that they had to do something to get every bit out of what we had. So you had to evaluate the responsibility in terms of the consequences, not the reverse. So since their love and righteousness of God has said that there are going to be eternal consequences, we have to evaluate man's supreme ability to obey God and his rebellion and refusing to do so. And this is exactly what was proclaimed in the last century. The responsibility of man, his rebellion. So you see, there has to be a resurrection of this. Oh, the righteousness of God. Daniel talked about this, didn't he? He talked about awakening to this newness of life, didn't he? In Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Giving the idea of agony, of regret. Jesus talked about this, and by the way, Jesus talked more about eternal punishment than anyone else. And we can be sure that he did this with a broken heart. And we can be sure that he did this feeling that man was responsible for what he did with God's truth. So he said here in Matthew 25, 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So we see this is an outflow of the righteousness of God. Then we have this outflow, of course, in forgiveness. A repentant sinner, through faith in the substituted sufferings of the Lord Jesus. So God is righteous in his forgiveness. So we have that favorite passage in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, faithful and just. And Romans 3:24-6 will be our key passage in the study of reconciliation. So we see because God is loving, He is righteous. Oh, I just love God for these meditations. I'm just so thankful because this isn't the theological concept I was given. I was given the concept that God was arbitrary and you never ought to try to analyze what He does. That anything God would do would be right simply because He's God. That's not the picture of the Bible. God says, come and analyze me. Do we all love God for this morning meditation, my friend? Have you climbed this ladder with me? It seems that every series of lecture, I love God a little more. Because as we see the greatness of God, how can this help but be the result? Now, because God is loving, He's also going to be kind and merciful whenever the situation allows Him to do this. And so we see that this is a result of God's tender love, isn't it? We did read Psalm 86:5, and we have such a sweet passage as Ephesians 2:4, talking about the richness of God's mercy and His great love. Remember the dark picture of the first three verses of this chapter. And then you have this intrusion. But God! Isn't that beautiful? Here's the situation of our rebellion. But God! And what is it that moves God now? Who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. And so, here's an outflow of the love of God then. And this is a tendency, isn't it? To be lenient and kind toward the unworthy. And this is the meaning of the word grace. Delicacy. Tenderness. And so we have the loving disposition of God. Overcoming His vindictive feeling. And I'm sure that God will embarrass every one of us in our life when we see what His activities are. And so God wants to exert His loving kindness, as we shall see. But there are problems. And then we give you in the middle of page 18 a summary of the problem. And we will spend several lectures upon these. This is the first introduction to the problem of reconciliation. And after a great deal of thought and prayer, it appears that we have these four problems. But we're talking about the outflow of God's loving kindness and mercy, where He wants to forgive, wants to exert His tenderness, wants to reconcile us to Himself. But He has some great problems to solve before He can do what He wants to do. But love in God moves Him to want to be kind and merciful. And this is the motivating force of redemption. Heavenly Father, receive thanks for Thy love to us this morning. I give Thee thanks for blessing my heart, Lord. And I didn't feel this blessing before I came here in this sense. So I thank Thee, Lord, for helping me to have a concept of Thy greatness and Thy blessing. It must be Thy Holy Spirit who is coming upon us, wanting to give us true concepts of Thy great being. Help us to get the picture of Thy wonderful being and to ponder it and to pray over it and to study Thy Word, that we may go out and reason with our fellow men in a relaxed condition, knowing that we have seen truth that they need to know about. So we thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother Olson requested that we add the following correction. In the presentation regarding driving in Denmark during the energy crisis, the speed limit was 50 kilometers per hour and not 50 miles per hour as stated. The fine was not 2,000 U.S. dollars, but rather 2,000 Danish kroner.